we've been going through this series called Counterfeit Gods, and we've been looking at the things that are in our lives that just push up towards this spot that should only be the spot that God should have in our lives. So there are so many things around us that seem to compete for this number one ultimate spot in our lives. And oftentimes they're good things. That's one of the key issues. These things aren't terrible, horrible things. Oftentimes they're good things that we have in our lives that we push up to become the ultimate thing. And whenever we desire something to be our savior that isn't God, then that thing ultimately will destroy us. Ultimately will be our undoing. It can't satisfy, it can't save as God saves. It can't interact with us, it can't be what we might hope it to be. And so we've been looking at a number of things through this series, and today we look at the God of success. And again, this is one of these things. Success in itself isn't a bad thing. Actually, the successes we have in life, we praise God for. We thank Him for the successes that He gives to us. And so we're thankful for them, and they can definitely be a blessing in our lives. But when success becomes something that we seek as an ultimate thing, that we constantly want to strive for success so that we can feel significant in our lives, that's when success becomes something that isn't building us up, but it ends up taking us away from the one true God. I know a guy who's a doctor, and he was telling me quite candidly one time that when he walks into work, he has in the hospital, he has a car space. And everyone, all the doctors have car spaces, and he was saying about how important it is for him to be able to have a car that people can see and know that he is kind of successful because of the car he had. Now, he bought a limited edition, only 3 in Australia, red Jaguar. And that was, at the time that he bought it, everyone then came to him and said, "Wow, I saw your car, it's great, it's amazing." And this is an intelligent guy, right? Like he's done years of study, he's not someone who's just, you know, leaning on a car because, you know, he doesn't know better. But this guy's a smart guy. And then he shared with me that how significant he felt when everyone else was patting him on the back and saying, "Wow, you've got the top car." That to him meant that he was a success in his workplace, that everyone would look to him and say, "Wow, then you are really someone because you've got this amazing car." But the problem was that amazing car would only be amazing for a time, and he'd need to kind of keep going over and getting another car, a better car, a more significant, something different, so that people could keep coming back to him and saying, "Wow, what an amazing car." And that is one of the issues, the troubles with success, is that if we desire success to be something that kind of feeds our inner need, then we'll never be fully satisfied, because it might be great when we have one success, but then we need to keep maintaining ultimately more and more successes. We need to keep having successes so that people will see us as being a successful person. Otherwise, we fade into insignificance. You know, if he had a Toyota Corolla 2005 edition, you know, no one would be thinking that he's this great guy, but that he had a Jaguar, everyone says, "Wow, what a guy." That's an example. I mean, we can look at celebrities and actors, and, you know, pop stars, doctors, those who the world looks at and says, "Wow, they are successful," and look at their lives, and there are endless, countless stories. I've looked at a number this week, especially of kind of professional people who are at the top of their fields, who essentially say, "I lent to success to be my savior. I really desperately wanted to seek success, and as I've done that, I found that I got there, and when I got to the top, it didn't fulfill me." There are endless stories, testimonies that you can find that speak about these kind of like people who we would think are successful, who get there and don't feel the success that they really need. But it's not only those people that our culture might look to and say, "Yeah, wow, they are the top." But this desire, this urge to feel that we need successes to be significant is actually something that's pervasive throughout our society, throughout our culture. It's not only those at the top of the fields that we look up to, but so many of us may struggle with or may grapple with this need to succeed to feel worthy. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller says this about success. Our contemporary culture makes us particularly vulnerable to turning success into a counterfeit god. In traditional cultures, personal worth is measured in terms of honour. Honour is given to those who fulfil their assigned roles in the community, whether it be a citizen, a father, a mother, a teacher, or a ruler. Modern society, however, is individualistic. It bases worth on dignity. Dignity means the right of every individual to develop his or her own identity and self, free from any socially assigned role or category. Modern society, then, puts great pressure on individuals to prove their worth through personal achievement. It is not enough to be a good citizen or family member. You must win, be on top, to show you're one of the best. I wonder if that resonates with you or with people around you. I know for me, this might come as an incredible shock, but pastors struggle a lot with this idea of success. I know, shocking, right? Like you go and you speak to other pastors and they ask, oh, so how many you got at your church? You know, how many in your church? And it's kind of almost a ranking. If they've got less, then you feel superior. If they've got more, you feel inferior. And some inflate their numbers hugely. And you think, wow, how can that many fit into that building? And other people kind of like underinflate. And there's this whole thing around whether it be youth pastors talking about their youth groups or senior pastors. And it can be a thing that it's like, oh, the success of my church has a value in who I am as a human being. And this can be through all areas of life, because pastors, even though they are the professional Christians, they're still broken people who rely on the world's standards to be able to help them to feel better about themselves. When we take our eyes off of God, it's so easy to be able to look at the successes personally we have and see them as being our significance. I have a great tool that helps me to be able to stay humble in this area. I just look at the tens of thousands of people in our community who don't go to church. I see the mission field that aren't in here each Sunday morning and evening, and I think, wow, you know, that is enough to help me to think of that this church, as great as you guys are, that this church needs to be way bigger to be able to accommodate the thousands who are so far removed from a relationship with God and are heading down an incredibly terrible slope towards a place that the Bible describes as hell. Now, I don't want anyone to go there, right? Like, I wouldn't want anyone to be separated from God for eternity. So as much as I see this group as a great and successful group of people, but I look at the people who aren't here and think, man, that drives me to more. But this drive and urge for success can come in all different parts of our lives. Whether it be a small business owner looking at their competitor and doing better and feeling a sense of worth because of that, or whether it be an Uber driver who gets better drives than their other friends, and so they look to that to gain some form of significance. Whether it be an employee who gets their face on the employee of the month, you know, wall at work at Coles or at Woolies or whatever it is, and we gain success from that. Whether it's a teacher who gets their success out of their students getting a higher mark on their grades this year and feeling better than their colleagues. Whether it's a mum or a dad who are trying to gain success through their children's sporting achievements and making themselves feel better because their kids did something great this weekend, and then they go and tell everyone that their son scored 2 tries on Friday night in their game. Come on. Anyway. It's not about me, okay? So not about me. I'm the coach, so it's more about the team. We won one, we lost one. I'm not a great coach. But anyway, back to the sermon. We all have this urge within us. It's a drive, and success isn't, like I said, a bad thing. But it can be easy to try to, that can just creep in to become something that is so important that it becomes the thing that we aim for in life. In the Bible, there was a guy who was incredibly successful. His name is Naaman, and we're going to be looking at the story of Naaman's life through 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, Naaman was the commander of the army of Aram. The Arameans is the kind of the people group were called. So he was the commander of this army, and the Bible says that God had actually given him victory. In the time, the Assyrian Empire was actually the superpower, but it seems as though the Arameans had carved out their kind of space of land through God's hand upon this guy Naaman and his victories. They had actually even defeated Israel at this time, and Israel, under subjugation to them, had signed a treaty and there was a peace between them, but everyone realized that the armies of Aram, the Arameans, were stronger than the Israelites. Naaman was also, as well as being the commander of the army, he was second in charge after the king of the whole country. So he was an incredibly important man. He was wealthy and he was successful. He was powerful. It seems as though he had it all. And in 2 Kings chapter 5 it reads, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." Those last three words defined Aram in a lot of ways more than the others. He had a skin disease, which meant that he was a dead man walking. His life expectancy wasn't great. And in those times, this idea, this word leprosy, meant a number of skin diseases it could have meant. But essentially it was, in a similar way we might hear when someone says, or someone hears for the first time that they have cancer. You know, you get that overwhelming sense of dread. And we feel, oh man. But in those days, this leprosy meant that he had a life sentence where he would be often removed from his community and shunned. They weren't aware of of how little or how hard it was for leprosy to spread, but in very unhygienic conditions it did spread, and so they would ostracize these people who had leprosy outside of their community. They would push them away, and so as much as Naaman was incredibly successful, that all meant nothing. Because he had this skin disease that meant that his body would slowly waste away until he would lose feeling in his extremities, and so fingers would fall off and he would waste away and ultimately he would die. So you see that Naaman, as an incredibly powerful, successful, important guy, was also incredibly desperate. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive of a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now we see the pathway that Naaman had to be able to get his healing. Naaman's view was that he had a problem. He was a successful, rich, powerful man. He knew someone who could heal him. So the pathway he took was, gather all the gold and silver, and clothing in those days was incredibly expensive. Most people only had one, maybe two sets of clothing. So 10 sets of clothing. That was a big gift. So he would pile all of this together. He got a letter from the king. He went to the authority and got a letter from him. And so he had everything he needed in a worldly sense to be able to come and get and pay for and receive his healing. Can you see where Naaman's mindset was? His mindset was, this defeated nation of Israel, they will have to do what I tell them to do because I am powerful and successful, and powerful and successful people get what they want done, right? As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and says, "Oh my God, Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of this leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me? So he's talking about the king of Aram, saying, why does this king of Aram send this guy Naaman, the commander of his army, to me? Joram was the king of Israel at this time, and Joram hadn't really been walking with God very closely. He hadn't been to church for a long time, and actually he was leaning more towards the prophets and the priests from other gods that he was kind of clinging on to. He knew that Elisha, the prophet of Israel, wouldn't listen to anything he had to say. So he was worried because he could see the commander of an army coming to him asking for healing with all this money and everything, but he knew that he couldn't do it. He knew more than that, that God didn't play that way. God didn't answer people because they have the money and the power and success. He knew that God wasn't sitting on his throne going, oh, finally, Naaman's come. Yes, Naaman. Now I can really be seen as a great God because I've got Naaman coming to me. Oh, wow, this is a great day for me in heaven. You know, here's Naaman. Oh, wow, you've got all that gold, Naaman. Oh, thank you. Yes, finally, God is great because Naaman has come to him. No way. God wasn't looking to kind of jump onto Naaman's side. God has his own side. So oftentimes we kind of view success and we think, oh man, we can pump ourselves up and think that we are great because of our success. So often we think, wow, well, God's blessed me. He's jumped onto my side. I've got God on my side. And God must be like sitting back laughing. Not at us, but at this situation going, really, Naaman? I made all the gold in this world, you know, all the silver. Clothing, that's nothing to me. I breathe on this earth and the world was made. Do you think gold impresses me? Naaman, I gave you the victory over your enemies. I was the one who gave that to you, Naaman. Now you're coming to me saying, here's gold, I want to have healing. God didn't need anything from Naaman. Joram, the king of Israel, knew that this was not the path that God took. He knew also that Elisha was not the kind of guy who took well to bribes, to be given money. Now, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. There's a lot in this passage that I just loved when I read through it. It's like, you can imagine Naaman and he had been to the palace. He went to the place of power to get healing. He realized, you know, if a powerful, successful, important person, you go to the powerful, successful and important people to kind of get your healing, receive it. And so he went to pay for it and the king said, you know, go and take your entourage and go down to Elisha's house. And so they packed back up their gold and silver and clothing, and he would have had with him an entourage of military, you know, soldiers, important people. They were all dressed well and they were looking impressive. And they went to the house of Elisha, who was no doubt an unimpressive place to go. Now this kind of difference is what Elisha wanted Naaman to be able to see. You see, Naaman thought that success was the pathway to everything in life. He thought that was the way you get things done. And he gets to Elisha's place, and Elisha sends out his messenger. Now, to get your head around this is not a time where, you know, the rugby's on and you want to catch the last half of the game because Australia's finally looking like they might do something. Or, you know, it's not the grand final here and he didn't have a recorder. This isn't something that he had, you know, something. He wasn't washing his hair on that day, you know, like they didn't have a shower. If he had a book that he was, you know, really into, he could have put it down. You know, like, why did he send his servant out? There are quirky prophets in the Bible, okay? Like pretty much the prophets had to be a bit weird, a bit on the edge, a bit different, because they were the ones that took God's message to the kings and to the people. They weren't conventional kind of people, these prophets, oftentimes. And so here's Elisha, the unconventional kind of guy. He doesn't go out and talk to Naaman. Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he just go and engage as you would expect him to engage? Why does he just send his messenger out? And then he goes and says, go and wash in the Jordan. Now, the interesting thing about the Jordan River is, imagine the Brisbane River, but narrower, and that's what you have with the Jordan River. And so Naaman, he's kind of like traveled through the countryside, and he's like, wow, there's the Jordan River. Don't go and get water out of that thing there. Let's find another puddle or something like that. But wow, the Jordan River's not looking like a pretty river. It's like the Brisbane River. You wouldn't go to the Brisbane River if you had a skin disease. You don't go into the Brisbane River and get cleansed, right? Someone tells you that, you're like, man, I'm going to walk out sicker than when I first walked in there. I know this firsthand. I went to school right near the Brisbane River, and sometimes only when I was allowed to, we went down and swam in the river on a hot day. You know, you have to do these things. And there was a swinging rope, and it was great. We would walk out of there. The next day, you would get like spots on your skin and stuff. And you would have to wash off after you'd been in the Brisbane River because you walk out dirtier than when you walk in. And so Elisha, he goes, hey, when you... Here's the way Elisha's messenger comes out and says, oh, hey, Naaman, yeah, go to the river, that dirty, stinky river, and go and get washed 7 times, wash yourself, and then you'll be cleansed. Don't you love the way the drama in this story? But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abner and Paphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all these waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. He wanted hocus pocus. You know? He wanted a big show. He wanted Elisha to come out with robes on, and he wanted him to like wave a magic wand, say all the names of God in the name of Father and Son, and you know, he wanted to use all of the, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He wanted to go through all the names and have a big ceremony and then be cleansed, because he wanted the Elisha would be a great man to come and heal him, a great man. He didn't want to go to the backwaters of Samaria and find this guy Elisha and just have a messenger come out. He was offended. He was the great Naaman. He was someone of power and success. There's no way he was going to be treated in this way. Well, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, some great thing, would you not have done it? His servant said to him, if they had said, go up to the mountainside and you know, right to the top of Mount Everest and get a cup of snow and then come back down and scrub yourself and you'll be cleansed, you would have done that, right? If he'd said, oh, I see this huge lake, if you can swim across it, prove yourself. You know, go and kill a bear and drink its blood. You know, that's what Naaman wanted, to do something successful so that he could earn his healing. He said, if I could only do something great, that's the way I should be healed. Elisha's telling me to just go and take a bath. Are you kidding me? That's way too simple. That's way too beneath someone as great as my stature. That is something that anyone can do. And that's exactly what God wanted Naaman to know. Naaman, in God's eyes, wasn't a great military commander. God wasn't bowing down and saying, wow, Naaman, you're fantastic. God was looking at Naaman and he wanted to humble him. He wanted to just say to Naaman, Naaman, go and wash. Do something so simple that anyone could do it. Because in my eyes, Naaman, you are anyone. You are like everyone else. That I love, but I need you to be humbled if you want to come before me. You need to be lesser so that I can be made great in your life. How much more then when he tells you to wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and he became clean, like that of a young boy. Naaman has this incredible shift. He washed first and then he believed second. Our shift is kind of the other way around. You know, like God calls us to believe first and then wash second. It's an interesting parallel to what we have today. So easy when we think of ourselves as great and successful, that puts in our minds that we are above what everyone else does. We're more important, we're better, we're super, and everyone else is just down here normal. We want to make ourselves great. Here, God humbles Naaman, and in his willingness to be humbled, then Naaman goes and washes and he's cured. In a similar way, we need to be humbled before God. We need to recognize that he is great and we are less. We need to recognize that there is nothing we can do, no great thing that we can do to make God love us or to force him to perform before us, but it's all that he's done for us. This is a huge shift because so many people want to do. They want to earn, perform, succeed enough to earn God's favor, to be good enough so that God will accept them. But God's way, his view, his pathway is not that we might be successful and then accepted, but that our success comes from what he's done. And it's actually when we humble ourselves and we say, God, we are sorry for the things that we've done wrong. Even if you might do a thousand great things, God's not impressed by your great things until you first come to him and be humbled and say that you're sorry because of the wrong things that you've done and ask for forgiveness. And when that shift and that change happens, when we are humbled before God, when we can say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I've not been perfect. I've broken what you wanted me to do. I've been imperfect in my life. Wash, cleanse me on the inside. After we do that, what else does he ask us to do? Have a bath. Wash yourself, not seven times, but just once. It's interesting the way that we are called. You know, Jesus, when he sends out, he says, go out and share, make disciples, and then baptize. There's this connection here with the internal change and then the external washing. That we go under the water and we come up not to cleanse our physical ailments of our skin, but to show everyone the cleansing that's happened within our hearts. The washing still kind of happens. The humbling still happens. That we're called to come before God and stand before his people and make this pronouncement of our faith. Naaman did it, and then after washing, he believed. And then he went back to Elisha and he said, Elisha, that was just so amazing. Here, have the gold and have the silver. And Elisha's like, no, I didn't want that before. And now that you've got the healing, I don't want the payment after. It's not about that. It's about God humbling you and changing your heart. And Naaman then says, well, what can I do? And he says, can I just take dirt? And he takes with him as much dirt as he can carry. And he goes back, because the mentality in those days was that the god of that nation kind of presided in that land. And so he took dirt back with him so that he could put it down and he could worship God on the dirt of Israel. But then he apologized to Elisha and said, Elisha, when I go back, I know I'm going to have to serve my king and go into temples of other gods. It's not what I want to do now that I know who the one true God is, but that's part of my job as the second in command to go and walk into these temples with my king. And Elisha just said to him, go in peace. Go knowing that the peace of God moves before you, because clearly Naaman had had a heart change from being one who wanted to be seen as being significant because of his successes, his military victories, his achievements, to one that humbles himself so much that he says, I'm sorry for even the things that I'm going to do. I know I'm going to be mixed in with this world around me and it's not going to be easy. And Elisha says, you've got it. You've got it, Naaman. You get what it is now to be a follower of God. It's not about being perfect, but it's about understanding his incredible love for us. It's about looking to his successes and what he's done rather than our successes and what we've done. And so our response to this, if success is something that you think that you've been raising above God, if you feel as though your life is worth something because of the things that you've done, then this is the time to look at that and react and refresh and refrain the way that you're thinking and acting and behaving. And just like what happened to Naaman, he was asked to wash. So too, we need to wash. There needs to be that internal cleansing that happens to us. Not that we put Jesus back up on the cross again. We don't need him to re-die for our sins. But we need to keep coming to him and asking him for his forgiveness for the things that we do wrong. Being mindful that each time we fail him, we need to come back and say sorry to our Father for the things that we've done wrong, so that we can have clear hearts and clear minds to be able to go on and move forward and grow in our relationship with him. And we also need the external bath. If you haven't been baptized as someone who's had this life change within them, he says, believe and be baptized. Believe and kind of have a public bath in front of people. Be humbled before people and say that God is my God. God is my ultimate. God is the one that I put my faith and my trust and my hope in. And we've got a couple of people who are going to be baptized in these next few weeks, and I'm really excited by it. We're going to fill up the tank hopefully next week. So if there is in you this sense that you recognize, I've made the commitment, but I haven't yet had the bath. Or maybe I need to make the commitment and then I need to make the bath. Then I'd love you to talk with me. Come and have a chat to Mark. Just make yourself available. Stand before God and say, I haven't done what I know you wanted me to do. I just need to be humble before you so that I can take these next steps in my growth with you. He calls us all to make him the most significant. And when we place him in that rightful place, then all of the great significant things, all of the successes in our life, then fall back in the right place. We can enjoy them and praise God for them. We can thank him for every good thing he gives us, and we can glorify him when we're humbled under his arm. Let's pray. Lord, we're aware that this is such an easy thing to fall into, falling in love with the successes that surround us rather than falling into you and your arms. And so I pray, Lord, that you might help us to be mindful of the things that we do in life that might take us away from you. I pray, Lord, that you might bring to our hearts and minds those things and help us to push them back down, because they're good things, God. Help us, Lord, to overcome this desire for success to be first. And help us, Lord, to put you first in all things. We pray for your forgiveness and your grace in this. And I would also ask, Lord, that for those who know they need to just have that public wash, that need to come before you in baptism, I pray that you might work on their hearts this week, that we might see many, many, many come before you and declaring your success in their life, declaring that their success resides in you and their lives are changed forever because of you. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty and loving name. Amen.